thank you for leading us in time to sing and worship. That was really good, wasn't it? Just enjoyable sometimes. It's hard to reproduce that when you're on your vacation by yourself, you know? Just the corporate nature of singing together and enjoying God's presence. Yesterday, some people asked me why my wife didn't come. And I just said she did come, but I haven't introduced her yet, so I'm amiss. My wife is over there in the white. Nice to have you, Bon. She's been hanging around with me for 32 years, and I am much better because of it. And so it's really great to have her anytime. She actually likes to fly under the radar, to be honest with you, so she didn't mind. I didn't say anything. So, but anyway, I thought I'd begin by reading some Psalms and maybe Lamentations. And my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me, so far from the words of my groaning? Oh, my God, I cry by day, but you don't answer. By night, and they're silent. Yet you are enthroned as the Holy One. You are the praise of Israel. In you, our fathers put their trust. They trusted, and you delivered them. They cried in you and were saved. In you they trusted, and they were not disappointed. Ever notice how the Psalms has this way of kind of connecting with our emotions? He kind of says things that we're feeling, and that's a lot of what they do. I was thinking about Lamentations chapter 3, and let me read. I'm the man who has seen affliction by the rod of his wrath. He has driven me away and made me walk in darkness rather than light. Indeed, he has turned his hand against me again and again all day long. He has made my skin and my flesh grow old. He has broken my bones. He has besieged me and surrounded me with bitterness and hardship. He has made me dwell in darkness like those who long to be dead. He has walled me in so I cannot escape. He has weighed me down with chains. Even when I call out or cry for help, he shuts out my prayer. He has barred my way with blocks of stone. He has made my path crooked like a bear lying in wait, like a lion in hiding. He dragged me from the path and mangled me and left me without help. He drew his bow and made me his target for his arrows. He pierced my heart with arrows from his quiver. Have you ever felt those things? Just like you were shot in the heart, just an arrow struck you, or that you couldn't get to God no matter how hard you tried. These authors of Scripture have written about an experience that we all have in this world. I have to say, it was not until about 1985, I was 25 years old, when I really had my first deep, dark experience. I mean, I was fortunate. I was blessed with an easy childhood, a good one. I don't remember things going wrong. I mean, it was simple. And I know that is not many people's case, but that was mine. And in 85, we left our first ministry to go back to seminary. And along the way, we had this miraculous thing where this lady gave us $5,000 to go. And I thought that was going to take care of everything. I was wrong. We moved to Chicago. It took me two jobs just to break even. And I couldn't even sign up for the first semester of seminary. And then I got kidney stones, and I was in the hospital. I mean, everything was falling apart. I mean, you ever had those experiences where you know, you say, I'm going to follow you, God, and you get on the bus, and then everything seems like it's falling apart, and you feel like this, and you're going, God. And for the first time in my life, I started reading the Psalms and relating. I'm glad it took that long. You know, I was relating to it. I was saying, this is me. I feel that. I feel like I'm crying out to you, God, and I can't get through the ceiling. And I said what the Israelites said there. I said, God, why did you bring us to Chicago? We thought for seminary. Apparently, you brought us here to die in the desert. I mean, you've said that before? Just sure that that's the way it was going. I was really moved last night by Jonathan's Cowboy Truth. And if you didn't see it, it was well worth seeing the video or whatever, but But in one case, he's letting this horse run. He's putting pressure on to run back and forth. And he said these words. He said, I want the horse to come to me on its own, of its own volition. And the horse, I'm thinking, this is a dumb horse. This guy feeds you. He gives you, you're not wild. You get fed every day. This is the guy who's taking care of you. He's waiting. Get in there, you know? And then I realized, that's me. I'm like that. And the pressures that come in our lives push us to God. Now, some run away, but for those of us who know him, it pushes us to him. And the pressure of that first year was a terrible year. It was a hard year in Chicago, but it pressed us to say, well, maybe we're supposed to work full-time in ministry and go to school part-time, which led us to a church that we spent 24 and a half years at. I mean, his pressure is there to say, come into me, and I'll speak to you. I'll be with you. I'll go in this experience with you. Well, I'm going to talk this morning about the church at Smyrna. And the church at Smyrna is a suffering church. That's kind of all we know about it. I mean, it doesn't have a lot of other things it says about it. Smyrna is the only city of the seven that is still inhabited today. It's Izmir, Turkey. It's a wild place. There's a lot of things going on right now. A lot of political unrest. It's also a nice stop on the cruise ship tour. So if you ever cruise over there, you might stop at Izmir. If you're going to go visit Ephesus or those cities, you'll probably stop there. It was a splendid city even back in those days, but it was different than Pergamum in this way. In Smyrna, they were very attached to Rome. As a matter of fact, they wanted to be attached to Rome so badly that they built a temple to Roma, one of the Romans in 1959, one of the goddesses of Rome, in 195 BC, before Christ. And right around the time, 26 AD, they bid to build the temple to Tiberius, the Caesar. They were connected very quickly, very strongly to Caesar. And because of that, they practiced really intense worship of Caesar. More than Pergamon worshipped everything, but in Smyrna, they worshipped Caesar strongly. So what happened in Smyrna was that worship, even though the Jews had already had a place, the Christians didn't, and they got pressed very hard by that worship. We'll talk about it a little bit more as we go along. For most of us in the States, when we hear the word "find us faithful," we just think that means, you know, we need to stay kind of orthodox till the end. You know, we need to work on our morals and stay pretty good until we're all done. But for many people in the world, literally, it means having the courage to stand up and not recant your faith at the cost of death. We just don't experience that at all. Smyrna, actually, it comes from a word myrrh, which means spice, and the spice is taken from a myrrh tree, and the way you get the smell, the fragrance from it, is you crush it. You know, you cut it up, you beat it up, and as you do that, it releases this aroma. I don't know much about myrrh, but when I was growing up on the farm, I used to love to mow the lawn because we had a giant amount of spearmint in our grass. Have you ever done that? And you mow the spearmint, and I mean, the more you mow it, the blade's just chopping that stuff to pieces, and the aroma is incredible. I mean, that's not the picture I really want my life to be, I'll just tell you right now, but that's what Smyrna was. It was this place that, as it was crushed, was a fragrant aroma to God. In about 155 AD, we have what we think is one of the first martyrs of the second wave, the second generation of Christians after the apostles. His name was Polycarp. He was the bishop of Smyrna. He died at the age of 86. And no one knows exactly. He always was pesky. The Romans didn't like Polycarp. He caused them troubles. They caused him trouble. But for whatever reason, somewhere around the age 86, they decided they'd had enough of him and they were going to arrest him. And of course, Polycarp had good friends, and they pressed him, and they said, you got to get out of here. And so he moved out to the estates a little farther out of the city, and there he prayed. And all of his friends don't know. We don't have anything recorded except that he had a vision while he was in the estate, and that from that moment on, he believed he was going to be burned at the stake. So that was his conviction. The Romans eventually found him. They came to the house. His friend said, run. He said, no, this is what God wants for me. And so he invited them in. He was friendly. He was escorted to the proconsul, Statius Quadratus, who interrogated him in front of the whole crowd. He was going to make a spectacle of him. That was his intention. The writers, the historians say that Polycarp was completely unmoved. It was as if he was calm. And in the middle of this exchange, they said he was even giving witty banter back and forth between he and the proconsul, until the proconsul got mad and started saying, I'm going to have you beheaded. I'm going to burn you alive. And which Polycarp said to this, he said, well, the proconsul's fire lasts but a little while, but the fires of judgment reserved for the ungodly cannot be quenched. That wasn't probably a good thing to say at that moment. And then he went on to say, do what you will. Now, the next thing that happens is they decide they're going to try to nail him. They like to nail him to stakes because people tend to get out of the place when they're burning. And so they don't like that, so they nail them there. And so he said to them, you don't need to nail me. He said, the God who's going to sustain me in the flames will keep me there. Your nails aren't needed. And so they didn't. And he did die. And the historian, secular historian, wrote this. They said it wasn't like a burning. It was kind of like as if there was baking bread or gold or silver being refined. And he wrote these words. He said, the account concluded by Polycarp's death was remembered by everyone and has been spoken of even by the heathens in every place. In other words, his death smelled like Christianity to the world. In the whole world, I mean, everybody was talking about it. In this small world at the time, they were all talking about Polycarp. And this guy, man, he wasn't afraid to die. And the nasty death, I mean, I don't want to burn. And he just did it willingly. And so that's Smyrna. And this is the message to the church at Smyrna in Revelation chapter 2. So if you turn there, we'll go ahead and read this letter this morning to this church. Excuse me. Revelation chapter 2, verse 8. To the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these are the words of him who is the first and the last, who died and came to life again. I know your afflictions and your poverty. Yet you are rich. I know the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but they are of the synagogue of Satan. Do not be afraid of what you are about to suffer. I tell you, the devil will put some of you in prison to test you, and you will suffer persecution for 10 days. Be faithful, even to the point of death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes will not be hurt at all by the second death. So here in the city of Smyrna, the center of this adulterous emperor worship, an edict is made. And the edict was this: all the inhabitants of Smyrna must come once a year to the temple and swear their allegiance to Tiberius by saying, Caesar is Lord. That caused trouble for the Christians. And they were imprisoned, they were beaten, their property was taken, and some of them were killed, like Polycarp. The church at Smyrna knew what it was like to lose loved ones. There's an intensity about this kind of church that you can't reproduce anywhere else. I'm just telling you that you can't. It's not a bad thing, it's just you can't. When you have people who are dying for their faith among you, there is an intensity about what you do. I suspect, that's my suspicion, okay? The scripture doesn't say. I suspect that's why we're not hearing a lot about their bad behavior. Because of the intensity of what they were living in had them focused. And so the church at Smyrna is a church that's lost loved ones. They understood what it meant to be a fragrant offering. They were pierced and crushed, and their faithfulness was not only wonderfully on display, but I think the scripture makes clear that it's a fragrant aroma all the way to heaven. And in heaven, they look and they go, look at that faith. Because that's all we have, right? I mean, you know, we don't control anything, We only get to trust. And they say, look at that trust. Jesus loved faith. Didn't he even think of the words? He said, oh, I've not seen such faith. And in heaven, there's this fragrance when they see faith in action. They're trusting. And it's amazing. And the church at Smyrna is doing it. And so we have this church unfolding. Now, I mentioned before that every time we begin this church, it tells us a little about Jesus. So we've seen Jesus as a sharp sword yesterday. We've seen him walking him on the lampstands. And so who is he today? Well, let's look. In verse 8, we begin with the church of Smyrna. These are the words of him who is the first and the last who died and came to life again. Interesting. Every single time he gives a message to his churches, he tells them who he is, and it relates to what they need to hear. Now, I don't know what you need to hear in those kind of situations, but when I'm in trouble, I need to know that God's there. I need to know that he's powerful enough to act in the situation. I need to know that he understands what I'm going through. I mean, those are the things I need to know. And he says, listen, I'm the first and the last. I am eternal. And I have suffered like you are going to. And I was dead, and I am alive, and I'm well. They need to know that Jesus is God, that he died for them and rose again, that this is eternal. This eternal stuff is real, and it's pretty significant at this point, isn't it? He's the first and the last. Being first and last is fairly difficult unless you're the only person in the race, in which case I guess you can be first and last. But other than that, it's hard. And Jesus is the first and the last. In John 1:1, it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. The Word was God, the Word was with God, and he was in the beginning with God. All things came into being by him, and apart from him, nothing came into being. Not only was he first, he's the creator. He made all of it, including us. And he goes on to say, all things came into being, and by him, and apart from him, nothing came into being. Now, we know this is Jesus because it says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Colossians continues, he's the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of creation. For by him, all things were created, both in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or powers, all things were made by him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Not only is he the creator of everything, he's also the holder together in the middle. He's the one keeping everything in the right place. And so he is the eternal one. And he's saying, listen, I'm eternal. I'm the first and the last. I'll be there before you start. I'll be there after you finish. I'm here. I'm eternal. And he goes on to say that he's also the one who was dead but is now alive. 1 Corinthians 15:20 says, but now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For in Adam all die, but in Christ all shall be made alive. Listen carefully. It does not say all shall be saved. He's talking about the resurrection, that all shall be made alive again to a resurrection, some to face judgment. And he says he is the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep, those who've died. If you were facing death, wouldn't you want to know that Jesus did this? And it's fine? And he's saying, I was dead, but I'm alive. I'm not a dead Savior. I'm a risen Lord. And I'm in place. I don't know about you, but when you grow things, and I love to grow things in our garden, that first bloom, you know, for me, I like roses. And so I love that first rose. You know, it just kind of pops up there and it says, it's alive. It made it through the winter. And then afterwards, you get a lot more roses, but that first one blooms, and you go, oh, it's alive. And he's saying, listen, I am alive. I was dead, and I've made it, and you don't need to worry about this. If you're facing a squadron, a death squad, you need to know that your faith is in one who is alive, who's still holding things together, who's king of everything. One day, we've been doing this church planning thing, and it goes slower than I really hoped, and so sometimes I complain. You probably don't, but I do. And I was complaining to Bonnie. I was saying, you know, I am just so tired of reading all these faith stories in the Bible. You know, you got Jonathan, and he's down there in the valley. He says to his armor bearer, "Let's climb up that hill and attack all those Philistines in that garrison." And who knows, God might go with us. And so his armor bearer goes, okay, I'll go with you. And so they go, and they defeat 20 or 30 Philistines, you know, and it goes well for them. And Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, you know what they say? They're going to go in the fiery furnace, and they say, listen, our God can rescue us from the fire, but even if he doesn't, we'll never bow to your statue. And then they go in the fire, and there they are with Jesus, and they come out, they don't even smell like smoke. And I said, hey, I'm so tired of these faith stories where everybody has a great ending. And Bonnie goes, have you thought about Jesus? Oh, well, that's true. He did suffer. And then, you know, of course, she piled on and started telling me all the other people in the scripture that were there as well. And you're, all of a sudden you go, oh, yeah, yeah, oh, yeah. Yeah, I'm the one that's messed up here. I don't have the right perspective. And God is in control, and he is sovereign, and he's the first and the last, and he's already accomplished the resurrection, and he holds the victory, the life in his hands, and the keys to death and Hades. And so that's who he is. And so then there's a message to the church, right? Verse 9. Here's what he says. I know your affliction and your poverty, yet you are rich. I know the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are of the synagogue of Satan. Jesus says, I know your trial. I know your situation. I see specifically what it is. He says, I know exactly what's happening. Now, it's interesting in this one, there is no mention of strengths or weaknesses. Did you notice that? You know, in many of the texts, he says, I know your deeds. Five churches, he tells them their deeds. Pergamum, he says, I know where you live. And to this church, he goes, I know your affliction. You ever notice how when you're in the middle of a trial, it's the only thing that's happening? Have you noticed that? I mean, really, you know, I'm in a trial, you know. Well, have you thought about doing it? No, I'm in a trial. This is all I do right now. I'm surviving the trial. That's what what are you talking about other stuff for? This is it. You know, that's what we're like when we're in the middle of a trial. There's nothing else happening. And so here they are, and he goes, I know your situation. He has an intimate knowledge of what they're going through. I don't know what you'd be doing. I'm like, you know, we're always saying, I'm God, do you see this? I see you. I know what's happening. I see that you're a man of integrity at work, and I know that's kept you from getting some promotions. I see it. I see that you're committed to being pure, and I know people are making fun of you for that. I see it. I see you. I know that you're struggling financially, and a lot of people around you aren't. I see it. Don't worry. I know. I see what you're going through. And what encouragement does he give, right? I mean, you know, we're saying, God, you know, I need a hug, right? I could really use a hug right now, God. That's what I'm after. And what encouragement does he give to them? Well, here's what he says in verse 10. Do not be afraid of what you're about to suffer. I tell you, the devil will put some of you in prison and test you, and you will suffer persecution for 10 days. Be faithful, even to the point of death, and I will give you a crown of life. That's not what I was looking for. Were you? He says, listen, here's what's going to happen. More trouble is coming. Be faithful. Don't be afraid. You understand, God. I panicked yesterday. We're past that, okay? It's what he says. I love the fact that we don't have the perspective God has, and I still don't. I've been a Christian for a long time. God's perspective is always eternal. It is always eternal. It is always eternal. My perspective is almost always right now. And I'm looking at what I'm facing, and I can only see this, God, and I'm pretty sure I'm going to die if you don't save me now. That's my perspective. God's perspective is eternal. And notice he says here, Satan is always working here. You live in a place that I didn't intend. This was not his intention with the garden. This is the fallen, broken experience of it. And Satan is the prince of this place, and he is constantly attacking. And he says, he's going to put some of you in prison. He is after you. He is fighting you. He is your enemy, and you do not understand that. I mean, how many times do we go through trials and not even think to ourselves, I wonder if Satan's involved? You know, this is just a situation that I got to fix because it's bugging me. And here it is. Satan is involved in the whole thing. In Luke chapter 20, verse 31 to 32, it's a section where Jesus is talking to Simon Peter, and he's telling him, you're going to deny me three times. And he says these words. He says, Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift you as wheat. And I just want to go, and you told him no, right? I mean, I don't want to sign up for that. I mean, you can say that, right? You're God. You can just tell him no. This is simple, right? I don't want that. That's not what he says at all, is it? No, what he says is this. He goes, but I've prayed for you, Simon, that your faith will not fail. And after you've turned back, strengthen your brothers. Do you hear the pain in that? I do. I hear pain. First of all, Simon, you're going to be sifted. And you're going to be standing in this crowd, and they're going to be around these barrels with fire just staying warm. And I'm going to be on trial, and they're going to say things to you like, you know, hey, you're one of them, aren't you? And you're going to go, no, I drive a truck for a living, you know. And you're just not going to be that at all. And you're going to swear, and they're not going to know who you are. And that's what you're going to do. I mean, and he's going to be afraid. I find fear painful, don't you? I don't like being afraid. You're going to be afraid because Satan is going to grab you, and he's going to sift you, Peter. And then, the third time you do it, the cock's going to crow, you and I are going to catch eyes, and you are going to be in despair instantly, right? Because in that moment, you will know that you denied me, and it will be so painful. And you will run someplace, and my guess is you will weep for the day. Did you experience this? And so this is what's going to happen to you, Peter. But then he says, but I've prayed for your faith, and when you turn back, strengthen the others. What we don't get eternally is that this is the way God makes us stronger. And when Peter returns from this little failure, he will be a stronger man, a more convicted man, a man of deeper faith, a man who will be able to lead the others through the same things. See, God's perspective is always eternal, and ours is almost always in the moment. Oh, I just want out of this. They have been struck with trouble, affliction. The word affliction means mental and spiritual suffering as well as physical pain. The city didn't have a lot of disease. It was fairly wealthy. I mean, it was a great place to live. And yet their experience was to be afflicted. I have a good friend that I met in Louisville. He's a pastor as well. And about a year and a half ago, he left his church to go work in the Middle East, and his job is to take Middle Eastern believers, mostly Muslim, and find places that are neutral where they can meet and train them for discipleship and encourage them, and they go back. On his first trip there, he met a young man who was from a Muslim family, and he described how he came to Christ. Here's how it happened. His brother had become the first Christian. He had gone to get training, and he felt he had to come back to the city, even though he knew he'd probably be beaten. There was a crowd that gathered around him on the day he came back, and they had knives and clubs, and the family was watching, his mother was watching, his brothers were watching, and they said, you need to recant because you're Muslim and you're not a Christian. And he said, I won't. And that went on for a little while, and the mother recalls very specifically when the first dagger struck him. And they beat him and stabbed him and sliced him. And the mother said, I was watching, which I'm not sure how that works, and she said, I saw Jesus there. I didn't see my son. I saw Jesus being stabbed. That was the moment she put her trust in Christ. And her sons put their trust in Christ. And Mike met the son who had the brother who had come because of his brother's death. I think that's a fragrant aroma. It's not one you and I sign up for, is it? Because I got a plan, God. I would like to have a position in the kingdom of God that is relatively comfortable without stress, and I'd like to be able just to encourage people who have trouble. That's what I'd like to do. I'll be really fragrant at that, I promise. Right? I mean, that's what I want to do. It's not usually one of the options, I'll just tell you. It's not really one of the main ones he chooses. And so these believers at Smyrna, he says, I know your affliction. I know what you're going through. And I know that they're slandering you, as if that really matters at this point, but just one more thing that piles on, right? And I know they slander you. The Romans and the Jews had a pretty good agreement. At least they'd fight the Christians together. And in this specific place, he says, they aren't Jews. They're from the synagogue of Satan. Which if you're really talking about what he's saying is, they are from the apostate Israel. They're not true Israel. Just like in the United States, there is a growing apostate church that is not the true church. You need to understand something. The apostate Israel and the apostate church still do religious things. They still do good things. They still do nice things. But they are against Christ. And I don't know about you, I watch culture, and it seems to me that it's lining up here in the States. Now, first of all, you take it, and there needs to be a commitment to inclusion, which sounds pretty benign and fairly good, right? Commitment to inclusion sounds nice. But then there's a little change, and it becomes an absolute commitment to inclusion. We're there. And the next thing is laws against anti-inclusion, which in our vernacular are called hate laws. In Canada, they already have laws that say certain pieces of scripture are hate literature. We already have this coming to us. There are RICO laws which have been created to help with drug dealers, but it's been used to seize the property of protesters, Christian protesters. I'm just telling you, we're lining up for some of these things. You should just be aware of that. And he says to them, I know your affliction, I know the slander, and I know your poverty. But now this one's different, right? Because he says, but you're rich. I know your poverty, but you're rich. Now, how does that work? I mean, how do you live in a great city that's really wealthy and be poor? Well, that's always true to some degree, but what you need to understand is that they had laws in the Jewish synagogues that if someone was a follower of Christ, you could seize their property. In Acts, you'll find that with a guy named Jason. And so there is this ability for them to persecute the Christians all the time, to steal their crops, to pillage their things, to keep them from getting good jobs. And he says, I know that you are poor, but, verse 9, you are rich. Jesus is describing a different value system, isn't he, than the one you and I have. In other words, it's not stuff that makes you rich. It isn't power or prestige or a 3-car garage or a 6-figure salary. Something else makes you rich. What is it? Paul said, I count everything I gained as rubbish, dung, right? And it pales in comparison to the riches of knowing Christ. It doesn't say it pales in comparison to being saved. That's not what it says. It pales in comparison to knowing Christ. This is an experiential and an intellectual understanding that grows deeper and deeper about who God is in your life all the time. It's seeing him work and understanding his ways. Bonnie and I have lived with plenty and with need. All things considered, I like plenty much better, but that's beside the point. And as we left a position that was very secure, we moved into a new category, missionaries. It's not always fun. We were on our way on vacation, and we were getting ready to go. We were late. Of course, I should just make you aware that there's a reason. I'm always late on vacation, I think. I'm the guy who loses that important thing at the last minute. That's kind of who I am. So I remember one year we were doing the five lake tour. Our goal was to put our foot in all five of the Great Lakes. And we had taken the pop-up trailer and all the bikes. You know, you look like the Clampets. It took us 3 hours to load. And we're getting ready to leave. And we'd also found out that there were Great America parks all over this place. And so we bought a season pass. That was our big expenditure. And we were going to go to a whole bunch of these parks on our tour. And so we're getting in the car. I've worked hard. I'm sweating. It's ready to go. Let's go. The kids are in the car. And Bonnie says, "Did you get the tickets?" And I could not remember where I put the tickets at all. And we were taking stuff out of the van and, you know, and looking. And finally, I'm sitting on the tongue of the trailer thinking, what did I do with that? What did I do with that? And I remembered I stuck it in the bike has a little package on the back. And I had it in my hand and I was loading stuff, so I just stuck it in there. So I would never forget it and put it in there. And so I'm telling you this so you know that I'm late a lot. So this is not an unusual thing when we're packing up. And we were leaving on vacation. We were going to go spend some time with Bonnie's mom and dad because it was free accommodations. And so we were on our way, and I was really late. And we're getting out of town, and our account for our support is really low. So low that it doesn't look like we're going to get paid next month. And we were worried. And we're getting ready to leave. And I said to her, I said, you know, I feel like I should go back into town and check our P.O. box. And she's like, we've done enough. Let's get out of here. And, you know, so I'm like, yeah, that makes sense. And I literally drove on the highway to get on the highway and then just kind of veered off. And she's like, what are you doing? And I'm like, I got to go back and check the P.O. box. And I did. I went back. We checked the P.O. box, opened the box. Inside was a letter with $10,000, which took care of a lot of our worries. Now all I'm telling you is it's not the $10,000 I'm celebrating. I'm celebrating knowing God. In this place, what happens is you go, wow, he knows everything that's happening. And he sees exactly the moment I need something that encourages me. And I get to know God in a way that's deeper than when I'm taking care of everything. And I'm be honest, all things considered, I'd still rather have money to take care of it. But there's a depth of knowing him when you're trusting him because you have no choice. And he says, you guys are rich. You're the ones who are rich. I mean, culture doesn't see it that way because our perspective is right here. But God's perspective is eternal. And he looks and goes, you guys are so rich. Because you listen to me and I speak to you and I'm there with you when you're in the middle of the trial. And you have so much. I remember we served in the Bahamas and we were working with these Haitian orphans who were, most of them lost family coming across in rafts. And I was struck by the absolute joy these orphans had. They were rich in joy. And I couldn't figure that out. It makes no sense in this moment. But it does in eternity as they sang praises to God. We worked downtown in Chicago with a poor church. And our church, you know, was a kind of a suburban church doing pretty well. And when I saw them immediately, I saw that they were rich in faith. Because every day they sent their kids out the door and they prayed that they wouldn't get shot on the way to school. And there was a depth of their faith that we didn't have in the suburbs because they were rich. See, he says, I know your affliction. I know what's happening, but you are rich. And here's the message. So don't fear. Don't be afraid. We're so fearful of so many things that don't matter, aren't we? The scripture tells us, don't fear those who can kill the body. Fear only him who can kill both body and soul in hell. Those are prophetic words from one who has an eternal perspective on us who live without one most of the time. Don't fear those who can't touch your soul. And he goes on to say that for 10 days there will be trouble. We don't know what that means. I just have to tell you, I've looked at it. I've studied it different ways. There are a number of commentaries and theologians who think that there were 10 phases of persecution that took place between 150 and 324. And, you know, there were terrible persecutions under Nero. That's where he dipped Christians in tar and made them torches in his garden at night. I mean, there were times that were just so harsh and cruel to Christians. We don't know how many days. Is it a literal 10 days or not? I don't know the answer to that. But what he says is, don't be afraid. Folks, that's supernatural. You know that, don't you? When you're facing death like that, and he says, don't be afraid, I don't think he's saying that like, you know, buck up. I don't think that's what he's saying. I think he's saying, don't be afraid, I'm going to be with you. As a matter of fact, what little history we have of martyrs where we have any accounts, it seems like he is miraculously with them, supernaturally with them in those moments. And so he says, no, be faithful until death. Just be faithful. Those Christians knew what it was like to be torn apart, to lose loved ones, to suffer, to struggle. And sometimes that helps our perspective be more eternal. And he says, just be faithful. Keep going. Keep trusting. Keep standing with God. In John chapter 20, I want to finish with this. There's an account where Jesus has been resurrected. The ladies have seen him early, and Peter and John ran to the tomb, and they saw that he was not there, but they haven't seen him yet. And this is the evening of that day, chapter 20, verse 19. On the evening of that first day of the week, when the disciples were together with the doors locked for fear of the Jews. See where they are? That's where we live, isn't it? Got the doors locked because we're afraid of something. For fear of the Jews, Jesus came and he stood among them and he said, peace be with you. And after he said this, he showed them his hands and his side, and the disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. And then Jesus said, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I'm sending you. And I read the Bible and I go, what? Wait a minute. Stop. Jesus, I just had the worst 3 days of my life. I followed you for 3 years. I watched you die on the cross. I saw the way you suffered. I have been sitting here scared to death for 3 days. And you said, as Father sent me, I'm going to send you. And I want to know, do you have any other positions available? You know? I'm not signing up for that. Is this encouraging? He says to them, as the Father sent me, so I'm sending you. But he actually says something before that. What he says before that is peace. That's the way we have it. The word is shalom. He says shalom, which means more than peace. What it means is everything's in order. Guys, this wasn't a catastrophic event that I didn't know about. This was planned. From an eternal perspective, everything you walked, although it was hard and you thought I was dead, I am not dead, I am alive, and you saw it as some random act of cruelty that happened in this world, it was not that. It was a purposeful death, which you're going to be able to proclaim. And what he's saying is, everything that's going to take place is in order. And what he's saying to you is this: I know your affliction right now. I know what you're struggling with. I know you think I'm not listening. I know you think you can't get out of it, or it can't be fixed, or you're worried, or whatever it is, but I'm going to tell you this. It is all in order. Shalom. From an eternal perspective, I am looking down, and I am orchestrating things so that they work out exactly the way I want them to work out for eternity, for your good, for the kingdom's good, so that you'll be an aroma, so that you have a crown of life, and so that one day you will not have to face all these tears and fears and pains. That's what he's saying. To the church at Smyrna, a suffering church, he says, don't be afraid. Be faithful, and I'll give you the crown of life. Let's pray. Father, I know that any place we go with a crowd this large, there are people who really are hurting. There are people who are in pain. There are situations that are pressing them. Some feel like they're in a situation they can't get out of, or maybe they won't get out of. And yet, Lord, you can give us your presence. You can allow us to know you moment by moment, everything that we need so that we might be faithful. And that's what I pray. Father, as we go through trials, help us to be people who respond to them by being a fragrant aroma of Christ, by putting our trust in you and believing that you have a perspective that we cannot see, and yet you have it. Strengthen our faith, I pray. Amen.